Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 9 and 10, the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. That's on page 962 of the Pew Bible. But we'll back up here and start the reading at verse 1 and then read on through verse 15 of this. Give us the flavor of this entire section. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 6, 1 through 15. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard by their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. As thinking about this passage, a week and a half ago, I reserved tickets so that we could go see the show yesterday up at Geneva, the play that's being put on. And so I called and left a reservation for tickets for us. And their practice is that the next day or so, someone calls back, or you receive word back that your reservation has been received. Now, I don't think I've ever been home when this has happened before, but I was this time, and it was really super awkward because I picked up the phone and the person on the other end was probably making a whole bunch of these calls, I'm sure, and it had that tone to it where you couldn't tell if it was a recording or a live person, and in my head it was just so stilted and according to a script that I thought it was a recording, which came to a really awkward thing because there was a question at the first sentence, and then there was this long pause because I didn't know whether to respond or not because I thought it was a recording. And apparently I gave this sheepish yes. And then the conversation continued from there, but I flustered the girl on the other end as well. It was just really awkward altogether. I share that with you because there are all kinds of situations like that where, especially with sales calls or something like that, where either literally or figuratively we're working off of a script. Hello, sir or madam. Have you ever thought about life insurance? Sorry, Brian. That sort of thing. Unfortunately, people use the Lord's Prayer that way. And prayers like it. When I worked at the family bookstore in Monroeville during seminary, people would come in and ask specifically for really effective prayers that were written down. Okay. Do you mean guides to prayer? No, I mean prayers to read that are going to be really effective. That's not how it works. And that's not how we're to take the Lord's Prayer either. As we'll see as we get through, work our way through here, it is given as a guide to us to help us in our thinking about prayer. Yes, it can be used as a prayer in and of itself. It's best used as a guide to help us through our thinking through prayer, our thinking of categories of how to speak and what to address when we talk to our Father. And in that way, it is very helpful in keeping us on the right track when we're having a real, honest, open, and heartfelt conversation with our Father, not simply reciting lines from a script. Well, first, worshiping our Father in verse 9. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is instructing his disciples how to live the Christian life. And he addresses them as those who have been saved by grace and adopted by the Father. And his instruction includes a number of corrections, misinformation that they've received by living in that culture, as it was dominated by the Pharisees and the scribes, who taught people and demonstrated the way that they thought was best. And sadly, that was a religion that was purely outward. It avoided the heart of the law. It was meant as a way to earn God's favor rather than receiving salvation by grace through faith. And so Jesus has done already a lot of correcting of ideas that they would have had from the Pharisees. In verses 1 through 18, Jesus picks up here the three major religious practices of the day. That is giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. And we looked at giving and started our look at prayer last time. And we'll continue here this look at prayer today. Now, Jesus pointed out that his disciples are not to be like the Pharisees, who pray to impress men with their piety and with their many words. And they prayed to impress themselves and others. This was sadly an act of people who really did not know God. Instead, Jesus instructs us to pray for an audience of one, and focus on our relationship with the Father. And in these verses, we'll begin to look through what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Interestingly, it's not called the Lord's Prayer because the Lord prayed it. He specifically says this is how you are to pray, because there are things in it that would be inappropriate for Christ to pray, such as for the forgiveness of sins. But the Lord certainly did give it to us, and so in that sense it is the Lord's Prayer. And he gave it to us for our direction and blessing. It's given as an example of prayer. And as such, it can be prayed as is. But really, it's best used as a pattern for prayer. I think the Westminster Larger Catechism is really helpful in this way. It takes each heading and it fleshes it out into categories or things that we might pray under the headings that are given in the Lord's Prayer. Notice that Jesus says in verse 9, not to recite this, but to pray in this way or like this. And so it is given as a direction to our prayers. Each of the petitions really stands as a category under which we can add a number of items. And that's what we'll be looking at as well as we work our way through. It's certainly not given for us to recite mindlessly. Because Jesus warns in verse 7, earlier in this same discourse, not to practice the meaningless repetition of the Gentiles. And it can very easily be mindless repetition. But if used rightly, it's a very helpful and very portable guide to prayer. We begin by saying, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now notice here the recognition of the one to whom we speak. When we pray, we are in communication with the one true God, the creator of the universe, the eternally existing and all-powerful God. We speak to the one who is everywhere present, and yet there is stress here on him being in a special way in heaven. And in that way, it's emphasizing his separateness from us as he lives in his holy dwelling place. Psalm 11 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." And so at the very beginning of the prayer, Jesus has us lift our hearts in praise to God the Father, who is above all. Notice that we also say to him, "Hallowed be your name." Now that has a number of references there. You think about, well, what name is being referenced there? Well, he has many names by which he reveals himself in Scripture, and all of them have different elements of his character or his actions that are revealed by them. For instance, the name Yahweh or Jehovah points to his eternal nature because it means I am. But he also laid stress in the Old Testament on this being his name in connection with the Exodus, and from that to him being the covenant-keeping God to his people. And that's just one example. Names as well were important when Jesus came to earth. Notice specifically, we can in the Gospels, in Matthew 1, that when Joseph found out that his fiancée was pregnant, the angel came to specifically instruct him on what to name him, because names are important, especially the name of God who has become man. And we read there, Mary, that the angel says in Matthew 1:21, "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. And so it tells us about who Jesus is. He is Jehovah who saves. He is God who is made man to be the Savior. In that same section there, the angel continues and says that he's also given the title Emmanuel, which means God with us. And again, here is the incarnate God, the one who is fully God, who became also fully man, to be with us, to be one of us, to redeem us. And so names are important. And as we approach God in prayer, we approach him with the attitude of hallowing his name. And hallowing is not a word that we use very often in common conversation anymore, but it has the idea of setting apart as holy. And so we're reminded here that although we have been brought near to God by his grace, and we are brought into intimate relationship with him in Jesus Christ, and we'll get to that a little bit more in a moment, we are never to lose that sense of awe and that sense of respect and that sense of who it is that we're speaking to. We pray worshipfully because we're praying to the one true God, the Creator, the one who is all-powerful and wonderful beyond our ability even to take it in. And yet, we approach Him. And Jesus begins this section by saying that we are to address Him as our Father. And again, maybe we're so used to that 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 doesn't impact us so much. But it ought to. Here is the one true God, existing from all eternity, who has power beyond our comprehension. And we're called to address Him as our fathers. He is in relationship with us. He has redeemed us and adopted us into His family. We are able to call the sovereign God our Father. Ephesians 1 says, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. That He not only redeemed us, and He not only sent Christ to die for us, but He adopted us. And so we are not to pray like the Pharisees and the pagans, to a God they do not know, to a God that they are trying to impress hopelessly with their own greatness. We come to a God who has saved us because we are not great. And we come to one who tells us that we are now His children. And again, to have this sense in a real way is not a normal thing. And so Scripture tells us that God the Holy Spirit, one of His works, is to work in our hearts to give us a sense of that, so that we're praying out of love and respect and not out of fear. Romans 8, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So there's an amazing, wonderful, powerful thing at work there, that we hold God in the utmost awe and respect, and yet we come to Him as our Father. And so there is this coming together here of real respect and awe, but real comfort and relationship and acceptance and affection, as He is the ultimate Father who is holy and loving and kind. Notice as well that Jesus instructs us not to do this wherever we pray, merely with ourselves in mind. Notice that He specifically says that we are to pray our Father. Now, that's not saying that we can never address Him as my Father. That's not the point. But the point is that as He's instructing us as to what is to be our regular pattern of prayer, we don't just think about ourselves. We come to Him in a recognition that we have been adopted together by the people of God. And we are to pray with our brothers and sisters in mind. And we're to pray as individuals who have been reconciled to Him by His grace to us in Christ, but do not stand alone. We have been saved into a family. We have been saved into the covenant people of God. And we are to be inherently in our prayers unselfish and address them and address the needs and the worship of God's people together. And so we pray for ourselves, but we also pray in a worship with one another. And we've already prayed this morning. We'll do that again. And this lifts up God's name. And we address him as brothers and sisters who worship a common Father. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes, "We pray for you all, always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And there are all kinds of examples of Paul talking about praying for others, praying that they would be encouraged in their faith, that they would be built up in their worship and in their respect and in their glorifying of the Lord together. And so we are to be doing that as well. As we think of verse 9 as a whole, then, we come to our Father and we rejoice in who he is. And we come to him in worship and in praise. But we also come with one another. And even if we're not praying with each other physically, there are brothers and sisters in Christ praying all around the world to the same Father. We are to have that sense of our togetherness in Christ as we worship him and praise him and thank him. That we are to be praying for a deepening of our respect and of our love and of our confidence in our Father. He is worthy of our worship and our praise. And when we begin prayer, we are to begin by worshiping him. Well, second, praying for his kingdom in verse 10. Next, Jesus instructs us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Out of our worship and our recognition of the Father's glory and his adoption of us by his grace, we pray that this same blessing and this same adoption and this same salvation would extend all around the world. Now, we've looked at the kingdom already in Matthew and noted that although God is certainly king over all creation, the kingdom, as it's used in this sense in Scripture, refers specifically to those who have been rescued by his grace from their fallen and sinful condition and have been made born again, and by faith and repentance have been brought into his people and have been made loyal subjects of the king. Now, in the arrival of Jesus, the kingdom has been given its messianic king. And he is bringing people from every tribe and tongue and nation into the kingdom of God. Daniel 7 says, in reference to Christ, "The Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." And so Christ has established his kingdom, and people are being brought into that kingdom. The kingdom is now, but the kingdom is also not yet. It is not yet what it will be. Jesus' coming marks the arrival of this messianic era of the kingdom. He says in Luke 11, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And in Luke 17, he says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is among you." After his ascension, Jesus tells us that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And he tells us in the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. And so he has empowered his people by his grace, because he is at the right hand of the Father, to grow his kingdom, to bring people to salvation. Colossians 1 says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we're doing so from inside that kingdom, as those who have been brought to faith in Christ, redeemed in him. And we're asking for more people to be rescued, for the kingdom to grow, grow in its fullness, grow in its depth, and that the kingdom of Satan would be put down. We're also praying for this in regards to covenant children, and that's something we can add under this heading, that those who grow up in the kingdom would embrace the promises of the kingdom, and that they would profess faith in Christ and take hold of that themselves. Acts 2, Peter says, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Under this heading, we can also pray for the building up of those already in Christ, as he rules in our hearts, for our blessing and our comfort and our growth in grace. Paul gives an example of that in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. We pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And so we pray not only for the extension of the kingdom, but for the deepening of the kingdom, the deepening of our walk with the King. The Larger Catechism also suggests that under this heading we might pray for church officers that Christ has given to us, to build up the church and to bring others in. He says in Ephesians 4, or Paul says in Ephesians 4, he gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And so we are to pray for the kingdom. Pray for the kingdom to grow in numbers. Pray for the kingdom to grow in depth. Pray for those who preach and teach. Pray for all of us that we would be growing in our walks with him, together and as individuals. Under this as well, we can also pray for the fall of Satan's kingdom. Pray for the fall of false religions. Pray for the end of atheism and heretical systems and persecutions around the world, that the Lord would bring them to an end and exalt the kingdom of his Son. Psalm 110 has us sing, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. And so, even as we think about the persecution that's going on in the Middle East and other places of the world in these days, this is an appropriate place to place those prayers for the persecuted church, for the fall of Islam, for the conversion of its people, or that, if God chooses not to at this time, that he would bring them to fail. We pray for Christ's kingdom to grow, for the kingdoms of this world to recede. We know that it will happen. We pray that we would see that happen more and more in these days. Isaiah 9 promises us there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And Psalm 22 says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. And so it is appropriate to pray that we would see that happen in our lifetime. Notice then that as we pray for all of these things, we're recognizing that the kingdom is his and not ours. And although we are given responsibilities in the kingdom and privileges in the kingdom and countless blessings in the kingdom, we are not the ones that ultimately make it grow. We can't make it more faithful. We need to pray, because ultimately those things are work of the King and of the Triune God. And so we recognize that we are a dependent people, but we pray that we will see these things unfold to his glory and the blessing of his people and the blessing of this world. The rest of verse 10 then asks, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this very much is connected with the kingdom's coming in its fullness. And here we are asking that we would be more and more submitting to his sovereign purposes in the world and in our lives, as well as obeying his revealed will, the Word of God. By praying this, we're admitting that mankind as a whole is rebellious against God's laws and his purposes. And yet we desire to see that change to his glory. We desire to see the awful sin in this world and all of the damage that it does and the grief that it produces brought into submission. And so in many ways we pray for his common grace to be poured out, that evil would be suppressed, that his people would be protected, that there would be peace. But ultimately, this is a prayer not merely for a more pleasant and peaceful world, but for a saved world. For that is the only way that true and lasting peace will happen. God's word tells us that it is by faith and repentance that we come to be reconciled to God and to each other. And that only happens by the power of God, because the gospel is foolishness to the natural man. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 2:12, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God. God's word tells us that he is the one who has done the work to bring us to Christ, and he is the one who will bring in the people by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray for the nations to be rescued from their rebellion and to bow to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit and to live for him. So we pray that they would bow to the will of God. Yet we also need to pray here for ourselves as people, God's people, and as individuals, that we would more and more do the will of God as the angels do in heaven. That is completely and from the heart. We still have certainly a lot of old man left in us. And so we are to pray that we would be brought into conformity with the will of God, the revealed will of God, his laws. That we would be, in essence then, praying for our sanctification. that the Lord would be producing fruit in us and that we would be stirring up the grace within us to die more and more to sin and live to righteousness. And again, a prayer like that is very appropriate, but it also needs to be accompanied with action when we are not praying. We trust in the Lord's work in us by the Holy Spirit to grow us. He promises in 2 Corinthians 3, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." But we are also told that we are not passive in simply receiving that change, but that we are more and more to be working at it. Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And so we need to be putting forth effort in our sanctification, even as we pray for it. And we need to be students of God's Word, to know the will of God as He has given it to us, so that we might live according to it. We also then are praying here for each other, as well as for our own growth. We are to have an interest in helping one another grow in grace and in the image of Christ. So that is one of the reasons that God has placed us together. We have an interest in seeing one another grow and helping one another grow. Ephesians 2 says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And so we're reminded of the unity that we have and the interest that we have in one another's growth in grace. And finally, we pray for our individual and collective submission to the sovereign will of God, His providence. And that is often hard to do because we know what we would like to see happen. The Larger Catechism says that we are prone to murmur against His providence. I think we all will at times admit that that is true. And it, we're given assurances of God's sovereign purpose and His love for us in all that happens. We read in Romans 8, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so whatever we see happen in this world, we recognize that it is happening according to His good providence and according to His nature as the good and loving and caring Father of His people. And so that prayer is for our growing recognition of that and our comfort and security in resting in who He is and what He is and what He has done for us. Because that includes hard things, and it includes at times persecution and pain and suffering. Yet we recognize that He uses such things according to His good plan to work wonderful purposes. Jesus, for instance, in the ultimate example, gained our salvation through suffering. Acts 2, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And we're told in Scripture that we are blessed to share in Christ's sufferings, to grow in grace and give thanks even more for what Christ has done. 1 Peter 4, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." And in fact, Jesus says in Matthew 16, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Sinclair Ferguson comments, God establishes his kingdom through the cross. First of all, by Jesus dying on it, and then by Jesus' disciples taking it up daily. God establishes his kingdom through self-denial, suffering, and service. To pray for that kingdom means committing yourself to the way of the cross. And so we pray for his will to be done in our lives, whatever that brings, and that he would comfort us and encourage us along the way by his Spirit, that we would have confidence in his love and care and purpose, even when we don't know what that is. So in the beginning of this prayer, we focus on the worship of the Father and the growth of his kingdom in us and in the world, and in our submission to his law and his good providence. And we do that all to his glory. So may we be using these headings to flesh out our prayer life before him, to pray for any number of things, but putting the focus first on him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the privilege of prayer. We thank you that we can address the sovereign God of the universe as our Father because of your grace to us in Christ. And so we ask that we would make the most of that privilege in approaching you and praying for your glory to be extended, praying for the kingdom of Christ to grow, praying for the strengthening and the deepening of your people, praying for our unity in Christ, and praying that we would be submissive to your word and to your providence, all the while being strengthened by your Spirit to trust in that way. We thank you and praise you for all of your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.